The reason that we have gathered on this Lord's Day is to express our thanks to the Lord and to be reminded ourselves and even cry out to Him in acknowledgement of our need for Him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from part of Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And let's pray. Our Lord, You are the God of steadfast love and compassion. You speak and it comes to pass. It is from Your mouth that we get commands. It is from Your mouth that events in history take place. We have assembled before You to lift up our heads and hearts to You. We believe You hear us when we call on Your name. You do not close Your ears when we cry for help. We know that we need You. We know that You are good to those who wait on You. Let us praise Your name, praise Your salvation, praise even Your sovereign purposes this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing to see in Nehemiah not just the rebuilding of the wall, but the rebuilding of their culture. While Christians obviously are allowed to, because Jesus is Lord of all things, Christians can have broader building interests than just building up the local body. The increasing health and maturity of the local body, the local church, is actually one of the things that we ought to be caring for. God has even given certain men to make sure that this happens. So again, we are, as Christians, allowed to be concerned about building things more than just the church, but we're not allowed to not care about building the church, and God has given certain persons to help that take place. Everyone has a part. It is not merely that some produce or perform and others consume, that others are an audience. Everyone actually has a part in this responsibility. One of the best paragraphs in Scripture about this is Ephesians chapter 4 and starting in verse 12. And specifically, Ephesians 4 verse 12 talks about there being pastors and teachers who are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is the work of a qualified and affirmed some, that is, pastors, teachers. They are observed, they are affirmed, they are some, but they are doing the work on behalf of all. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry. What is the work of ministry? Well, even from that paragraph, it talks about how speaking the truth in love, it is benefiting the growth and then unity of the body. That's verse 15. This is the verb of shepherding, doing the work of ministry, speaking truth in love for the building up of others. This is the verb, even if you don't have the noun as a label attached to you. So, in fact, if elders are equipping the saints for the work of ministry, then the saints are doing the verb, even if they are not affirmed as the noun. They're doing some parts of the shepherding work, speaking the truth in love for sake of the growth and unity of the body. They're being equipped by the noun shepherds in order to do some of the similar work, even though they don't have that noun and they don't have that then authority and responsibility. So, this means that equipping the body unto the body's building up has layers. It has a variety of people at a variety of levels doing a bunch of different work for the building up of the entire body. So it is not just elders who do the verb. It's not just elders who do the ministry. It's not just elders who are trying to build up others, even though, again, elders have the ultimate responsibility and accountability to answer to God. Shepherds equip other than shepherds, that is the saints. Shepherds equip the other than shepherds to help shepherd. Now, the methods of that might look differently. So that could look like one-on-one. That could look like one-on-one every week. That could look like one-on-one every month. That could look like one-on-one every year. It's probably not quite enough. That could look like one-on-one. That could look like various small groups. That could look like groups that are divided for particular reasons, for particular times. And there's actually more that needs to be said about that. But a shepherd who isn't sharing the work is not actually doing his job. If a shepherd just keeps being the only one who thinks he is the shepherd and is not equipping the saints to help do the verb, then that pastor, that elder, is not actually doing what he's supposed to be doing. Again, there are a variety of methods to put this principle into practice and pull this off. There are a spectrum of informal to structured methods. This can happen in classrooms, it can happen in living rooms, it can happen in hallways, it can happen in parking lots. So again, there's a variety of ways and places where this happens. Our life-to-life groups, for example, are just one place where there is intentional equipping of some other people to help do the shepherding work that are not just then elders who are doing it in those groups. That's one kind of method, one place where this sort of principle can get into practice, put into practice, and there's really more that needs to be said about it. But in the meantime, remember that the goal of Ephesians 4 is so that each part is working properly to build up the body in love. So it's not actually just elders and shepherds who have the verb work to do. So are you, in whatever situation that the Lord has put you, are you doing the verb? Are you helping to build up those who are around you as part of the body of Christ? Are you speaking the truth? And then are you speaking the truth in love? Are you aiming for the growth, maturity, and unity of the body? That's actually all of our responsibility. Again, more to say about it in weeks to come. If, however, this reminds you of a really stinky attitude that you have towards those who are trying to serve you, that's a possibility. If this reminds you of your apathy to caring about anybody other than yourself, well, then you might need to confess that. If this exhortation has nothing to do with the sin that you've been committing, but the Spirit is convicting you, then you should ask the Lord for forgiveness for that. So, as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, you're invited to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not always want to grow up in our salvation. We do not always want to take on maturity of Christ-likeness. And certainly, we struggle with wanting to grow up and be unified together. Maybe then we speak what is false and call it love. Maybe we speak what is true but don't have love. Maybe we isolate ourselves and think that that somehow would be okay with the head of the body, Christ our Lord. Please forgive us. Teach us how to forgive one another, then also how to minister and build up one another. Lord, of course, those in the world, this is even the language that's described right after the paragraph we were referencing. Those in the world walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from you and therefore from genuine community. They have given themselves up to the selfishness of sensuality and greed, and we pray that you would interrupt their lusts and turn them to your Son, that you would recreate them in your likeness, in true righteousness and holiness, and all in Christ. We thank you for the grace. which is greater than all our sin, your grace that continues to work in us and among us, made known to us in the gospel of Jesus. And we pray in his name, amen. You're invited to stand, be reminded of this great grace from earlier in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so even our unity as his people is part of his purpose. And we have responsibility now. We'll actually give an answer for whether we're working towards the same purpose as he is or not. But this is his purpose, and this is his grace to forgive us and to unite us so that we would be mature and honoring his son. And that's good news and a reason for us to keep singing, thanking him for our salvation, but then also for the sanctification that he keeps working in us by his grace. And our worship is part of that. So let's sing.
The reading this morning is from Nehemiah, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I'll be using the ESV. So Nehemiah, chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of the 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalel, of the sons of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kol-Hosea, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Jareb, son of Zechariah, son of Shilonite, of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men.
Father, we are eager for your son to return for us. We're thankful for the special revelation that has brought us to know you through your son. In the word that you've given, thank you for the truth that not only transforms our minds, but lifts up our faith with anticipation. Give us heart to work while we wait. Give us hope in your work among us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The phrase we sometimes use, ins and outs. Somebody who knows the ins and outs of something. It's not just that you know the details, it's that you know the details that may not be obvious to someone else. Maybe details that are hidden. It actually started, ins and outs, in reference to a building maybe, or even to a particular piece of property, to some terrain. And so a person who knows the ins and outs in a more complex kind of system is a person who actually understands ways to get in, passages to get in, and other ways to get out. So we use ins and outs as a phrase to describe understanding that is better than simplistic, better than just superficial. I want to apply this idea of understanding with the ins and outs. I'd like to apply it to Nehemiah chapter 11, in particular the lists. We got more names of people, and then we have a list of places at the end. I want to apply this idea of ins and outs two different ways to Nehemiah 11. First, and this is not even difficult, ins and outs actually refers to those who live in Jerusalem and those who live out. So already in the first six verses that Jim read for us a couple minutes ago, it's time to repopulate the city. And so they actually go through a lottery system and they take one out of every 10 men and they have to move into the city. So actually verses 1 through 24, the list of people are those who got called, divinely designated, to go live inside the city walls. And then in verses 25 through 36, while that moves into a list of places, all those places are out of Jerusalem. They're out of the holy city. That's the easy of the ins and outs. It turns out there's also in the middle, this one is just for free on the ins and outs. This is describing some of the priests who work inside the temple, and then there's a very explicit reference to some Levites who are working outside of the temple. So again, you got ins and outs of the temple. It's more about the ins and outs of the city. But then there is actually another more subtle part that we're going to see of the ins and outs in this chapter. The second understanding of these ins and outs, of these lists, of the people that are named and the places that are also listed, the ins and outs of these lists get us to an understanding of God's promises related to the holy city. The description of the holy city is actually used right there in verse 1. It is also used in verse 18. The holy city in this case is clearly Jerusalem. But what is actually really interesting, a few different parts about this description of the holy city. So, see, I'm giving you the ins and outs. What makes it so awesome? Like, this is just another boring list. No. It's awesome. So the holy city turns out to be a phrase that is only used two total times in the Ezra-Nehemiah record. They are both in this chapter. So verse 1 and verse 18, we'll see the phrase, the holy city. These are the only two times it's used in Ezra or Nehemiah. So one door of understanding, the ins and outs, one door of understanding opens up for us to see that the people who have confessed their sins and they are consecrating themselves to obey the Lord, like we saw in the last chapter, they covenant with themselves, they make a firm resolution that they're going to obey a bunch of things. They are actually trying to become and live out the holiness of God. They're trying to be a holy people, and therefore then those that are getting designated to come in, live inside the city, well, then that would make it a holy city, perhaps. The people are separating themselves. They are giving themselves unto holy ways. Again, some are moving into the city, so we could call it the holy city. But that actually doesn't seem to be the primary point of why Nehemiah refers to it as the holy city. So again, there's only these two uses of it in Ezra and Nehemiah. They go along with lists of some people who got called in, and then later some names of cities or villages that are outside of the city. What's the significance of that? Well, when we open up a second door to try to understand this phrase, we would see that there are actually only 11 uses of this phrase, the holy city, in the Bible altogether. And two of them come before Nehemiah chapter 11. Isaiah, somewhere around 700 BC. The prophet Isaiah, somewhere around 250 years before Nehemiah, in a section in Isaiah 52 that would be connected to the servant songs, in particular the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, super well known to us, about the one who would bear our transgressions. We didn't esteem him very highly. So in this section, Isaiah refers to the holy city that would awake and put on strength. This is Isaiah's prophecy about 250 years before Nehemiah. The holy city would awake and put on strength. The next use of Nehemiah in the Old Testament is in Daniel chapter 9. And you'll remember that Daniel was actually in Babylon in this time between when the Lord judged Judah and took them captive away into Babylon. And now this whole Ezra and Nehemiah story has been part of the Lord bringing them back to the land post the Babylonian captivity. The second use of the holy city is in Daniel chapter 9, where he is prophesying about how at the end of 70 weeks, the holy city would have its iniquity atoned for. Like they'd actually get atonement and forgiveness. And then in particular in Daniel 9:24, it talks about how in the holy city, everlasting righteousness would be brought in. So Isaiah is envisioning the holy city that is made strong. And Daniel is envisioning the holy city that is forgiven and where righteousness dominates. And Daniel was writing about 90 or so years before Nehemiah. By calling Jerusalem then the holy city, Nehemiah is self-consciously referring to some of the prophetic promises where God was covenanting with his people to return them to the land and resettle them and establish righteousness among them, to genuinely make it a holy city. Nehemiah is consciously referencing that phrase, the holy city, while, as we'll see, realizing that Isaiah and Daniel's prophecies have not yet come about yet. He is referencing that this is what God said he would do, but God hasn't finished doing it all just yet. So let's look at what is in and out in the chapter, and then we'll come back to the ins and outs specifically of this idea of God's promises that Nehemiah is anticipating, consciously connecting to, and then anticipating the finishing of these promises as well. 3 points starting in verses 1 and 2, which is just the divine direction for who is going to go in. So remember, back in chapter 7, right after the wall was completed, Nehemiah recorded, Nehemiah 7 verse 4, "The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." The rest of chapter 7 was a list of returned exiles. And the reason for that list in chapter 7 was to remind everyone of who actually had heritage and therefore was going to have responsibilities to help rebuild the city as well as help rebuild the nation. So chapters 8 through 10 were about the reading of the law and the people who wanted to understand the law and obey the law, the people's response to the reading and understanding of the law. And as the people got understanding, we know that they were very willing to do whatever the law required. And now we're going to see that that willingness to do what the Lord wants applies even to what their home address is. So they have rebuilt the wall. They are understanding God's word. They are wanting to do what God has said. And now that's going to include getting some people to repopulate the city itself. Verses 1 and 2. "Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." So as the people returned from Babylon, and this has been happening for a number of decades now, as the people returned from exile, they returned to their family lands, not just to the capital city. So verse 3 talks about everyone lived on his property in their towns. Or verse 20 refers to a man lived in his inheritance. And this was completely right for them to do. So they had been taken away from their lands, their particular inheritance, their property that God had been giving them. And now in returning, They go back to their homelands. Of course, this was also necessary because if everybody had come back from Babylon into Jerusalem, who was going to be making the food? This is an emphasis on why even in the last, from verses 25 to 36, the word fields is used a couple times, because they needed fields for the agriculture for sake of a food supply. So it's actually good that not everybody immediately moved into the city. That said, Jerusalem was still the capital. It was the place of the temple. It was the place that God designated for himself and his name to be known. It was a place that he wanted his people to come to get the blessing of his presence, to worship him, offer sacrifices to him, hear his word read. And so Jerusalem was still a significant thing in God's mind. So they had to get some guys in and they cast lots in order to do it. To cast lots was a religious, not a superstitious sort of practice. Casting lots in the Old Testament was one of the ways that the people tried to figure out God's will. It seems like after Pentecost, when God sent his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of believers, so after Pentecost, and then after even having the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of believers along with a completed copy of the Bible, we don't toss dice anymore to figure out what God wants us to do. We have access to other resources to help figure that out. But in this case, they anticipated. One of the Proverbs even talks about the lot is in the lap of the Lord. He is the one who decides even how these decisions are made. You're like, well, maybe I'd like to know what home I should buy or what person I should marry via lottery. I don't actually think that's better. I think that you'd probably like that less, as it turns out. But these men went through the practice of casting lots to make it, quote-unquote, fair, so that 10% were going to move into the city. Verse 2 seems to describe the blessings that the rest of the people, the other 90%, the blessings and the thanks expressed to those who willingly offered to move. And I take verse 2 to describe this willingness as a willingness to submit to the decision of the lots. This wasn't a third group of people who were just willing to go. We don't need to get the decision of the lots, we'll just go. I don't take it as that. I take it as these were people who were obeying what they believed to be the will of the Lord through the lots that were cast. And I mean, these guys and their families' lives were about to be significantly changed. Because in some ways, there was going to be more work to do to rebuild the liveliness of the city, the energy of the city, the businesses within the city, as well as then opening themselves up to potentially more attack. And this is why they worked so hard to get the walls built, so that they could have some sort of defense. But still, to move your family inside the walls was going to be a change. And it was divinely decided by the lots. Then we meet, and this is the bulk of the chapter in verses 3 through 24, the people who are in the city, or even more specifically, the people who get chosen to move in to the city. Verse 3 actually gives a running start as to the kind of people we're going to meet as chosen by the Lord to take up a lot inside the city. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his own property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. So these are the categories of the people that we're going to meet, and in this case, Israel. So Israel refers to a variety of things depending on the context it's used in the Bible. In this case, Israel refers to those who are not temple workers. So we would call them lay families. They're not temple workers, they're not priests, Levites, gatekeepers, or other sorts of temple servants. They are just the lay families. The non-temple worker group is listed first. They are specifically identified as coming from two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Who cares about that? It's actually worth caring about. The people who come back in to repopulate the capital city are only from two tribes, along with some Levites, so that would technically be a third tribe, but Judah and Benjamin. When it comes to the ins and outs, the ins are from the two tribes that stuck with David when the kingdom divided. Judah and Benjamin, hence why we distinguish between Judah and Israel when we're talking about the northern and southern divisions. Judah and Benjamin stuck with David. There is significance in the expectations here, as the Lord had promised what to Judah? Back in Genesis, the Lord promised that the lion would come from the tribe of Judah. There's some anticipation of what still was coming in this lion through Judah. Benjamin, as a tribe, was obviously the son of Israel's old age. Joseph and Benjamin were the two brothers in particular. And so Benjamin and his tribe symbolize this fruitfulness of God to still provide even in Israel, Jacob's old age. Look at verses 4 through 6. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaliah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalel, of the sons of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kolhoza, son of Haziah, and son of Adaiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of Shilonite. All of the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant. There's actually only two guys who are named here as moving in. The rest of the names are actually where those two guys came from, their heritage, their lineage. So Athaliah, who is one of the sons of Perez. Do you know who Perez's dad was? Judah. So of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, Perez was one of the sons of Judah, and now one of Judah through Perez. Sons, one of his descendants, Athaliah, is listed as getting called to move into the city. The other name that is mentioned is Maaseiah, who is actually from another son of Judah, just not through Perez. Shelah is actually the name of another son of Judah in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 21. So these are referred to as valiant men. Other translations have they were exceptional men or able men. They're men who could rebuild and defend the city. We might refer to them as choice men. Both of them coming from Judah's line. The connection to Perez in particular is crucial because he was an ancestor of King David. Judah, through Perez, eventually gets to David, shown in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, and in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, which is still the begats, so-and-so begat so-and-so, reinforcing the royal and messianic lineage being maintained as now Jerusalem is repopulated. Nehemiah, even as he's choosing who to record via name of who is moving back in, he's choosing a royal line. There is some expectation all the way back to Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is, to one degree or another, some anticipation of the promises that were given to David that he would have offspring after him that would have a throne and a kingdom that was everlasting. In the rebuilding and the repopulating, Nehemiah is anticipating any time this offspring of David could come and take the throne and fulfill God's promises. Verses 7 through 9 are the sons of Benjamin. These are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Padiah, son of Koaliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel the son of Zichri was their overseer, and Judah the son of Hasanuah was second over the city. So we've seen valiant men. Now we see these men of valor, similar to the previous description. The kind of guys that are going to make a city a destination. The kind of guys that are going to get things organized, get things reestablished, and potentially then ready for the return of the king. From this group in particular came a couple of the leaders, Joel, who was an overseer, and Hasanuah, the second over the city. So these are the lay families. The priests are described next in verses 10 through 14. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Marioth, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jehoram, son of Peliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Melchijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amashai, the son of Azarel, son of Asai, son of Meshilamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. And their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolim. So these are the ones, the priests in particular, are described as the inns. They're doing work in the temple, in the house of God. Again, more mighty men of valor, maybe even a stronger term than the valiant that we saw earlier. And this is, again, significant because they're men of substance, whether that's financially or even militarily for sake of providing protection. These are the kind of guys that you want on your side, not on the other side. The Levites are next in verses 15 through 18. So if the priests did the ins work, these do the outs. In fact, verse 16, over the outside work of the house of God, these guys had that responsibility. So not just property maintenance. I mean, I suppose it could have included property maintenance, some building and facility care. But even things like collecting the temple taxes, which would have been done outside of the temple, gathering supplies for sacrifices, maybe even helping with security. They're the ones doing the outside work. And of the Levites, verse 15, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azikram, son of Hashabiah, son of Buni. And Shabbathai and Jozabad of the chiefs of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks. And Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shammua, son of Galal, son of Jethudun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. I do think it's worth pointing out that Mattaniah, who is described as the leader of praise, is like a title that he had. And I think we should note that nowhere in the Bible is there ever someone who is the director of complaints. There is no position among God's people as the one who can see all the problems the best and point them out to everyone else. It's easy to see problems. It's easy to see things that aren't like you wish they were yet, and yet we don't actually need help in figuring that out typically. We need help in learning how to give thanks in all circumstances. We need directors of praise. So Mattaniah was the leader of the praise who gave thanks. Verse 18 then has the second reference to the holy city. They are moving in from Judah, from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Benjamin, priests and Levites who are establishing the work inside and outside of the temple. It is part of the holy city, and to some extent, there is anticipation for still more. Now, in verses 19 through 24, we get some other temple servants. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers who kept watch at the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. Which, why bring up the king? In chapter 10, one of the things that the people commit to do is start making their own provisions, to agree to come up with the annual temple tax, to agree to provide wood for the offerings. They themselves make that firm resolution, that firm agreement, that they don't need the king's provision anymore. So why are we bringing up the issue that they're following it according to the king? This can't just be King David's commands, because again, to be at the king's side in all these matters meant that they were referring to a king that was still alive. So why bring up this issue of the king again, who had some expectations for the people in their worship? Well, it's because they weren't completely free yet. They weren't actually being ruled by the Messiah that they expected. They were waiting still for God to fulfill his promises to bring them an offspring of David to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule over them for their good. They're still listening to another king. The mention of this other king at this point is another little hint of the ins and outs of the passage, that they are waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. Last part of the chapter in verses 25 through 36 are some of the cities and villages that are outside of Jerusalem. And the most interesting part about this list is that we know from earlier parts in Nehemiah that not all of these locations are actually under Jewish control. Some of them are places where some of the enemies are still living. And maybe there would be Jews who occupied particular parts, but the land was not occupied in the sense of being ruled by Israel yet. All actually within the boundaries that God had promised to give to his people. So these cities are being described and listed, even though they're not all under Jewish occupation, Jewish control just yet. In fact, Jews didn't regain even some of these places for almost 300 more years under the Maccabees in 164 BC. Just one example, Geshem, who we read about earlier in Nehemiah chapter 6. Geshem the Arab lived in Ono, and Ono was probably at best a neutral territory where they were trying to get Nehemiah to come out and meet with them, but they had plans for his harm. So again, these locations, even if Jews were living there, were not actually being ruled yet by Israel. Verse 25. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Jeshua, and in Moladah, and in Beth Pelet, in Hazar Shual, in Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag, in Mekinah and its villages, in Enrimmon, in Zora, in Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash, Ijah, Bethel, and its villages, Anathoth, Nob, Aniah, Hazer, Ramah, Gittim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalot, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen, and certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. Why would Nehemiah include some places that aren't all taken back yet? It is to appreciate how far they have been brought back by the Lord while anticipating what was still to come. There is anticipation in these lists. Maybe even some holy aspiration. We really want these things to be true. The people, the places, these are things that we are anticipating God to keep giving us. Again, we got Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites mentioned at the very end. So in the book of Nehemiah so far, verses 1 through 6, or chapters 1 through 6, have a lot to do with the rebuilding of the city, and Nehemiah's job in particular was rebuilding of the wall, organizing that, getting the families and the resources, and then even doing the defense, which was necessary as other people were irritated about the wall getting rebuilt. That's all in chapters 1 through 6. Then in chapters 8 through 10 in particular, because chapter 7 was that long list of people who had come back, it's preparing us. Probably chapter 7 is preparing us for chapter 11. But in chapters 8 through 10, we got somewhat of a revival. They wanted to hear the law. When they heard and understood it, they changed their ways. Then they even made some commitments to do some extra things so that they would be a people separated unto the Lord. And now, in chapters 11 through 13, finishing off the rest of the record, it is the repopulation of the capital, the organization of life in the holy city. And it's also not exactly all that God had said he was going to do in the holy city. They are preparing, they are organizing, they are anticipating. They do not recognize that it has all been completely fulfilled. Why? Because the king isn't back. The Messiah is not on the throne. The Persian king is still actually providing resources, still getting intel and info on how the people are worshiping, how the singers are even being provided for. That was the level of detail that the Persian king was still attentive to. They're waiting for the offspring of David to come. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the people were confessing their sin. They started in this confession. We looked at this a few weeks ago in Nehemiah chapter 9. They started their confession of sin with praise, including praise for God calling Abram and giving him the land of Canaan. And in verse 8, we see the phrase, "And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." And some people take that to then assume that, well, then God has finished fulfilling his promises. But that's actually not even obvious from the rest of the confession of their sin in Nehemiah chapter 9, let alone now Nehemiah's listing of tribes. Useless to us, is it? Shouldn't be useless. It's part of what is the ins and outs of God's promises. Even the place names are demonstrating the ins and outs of God's promises that he will do all that he said he will do. So yes, he totally brought Abram into the land of Canaan. He told him he was going to bring him there, and he did. There were parts of God's promises being fulfilled along the way, but it is not all done. Yes, even the return of Israel from Babylon is actually part of God working on the trajectory to fulfill what he said he would do. But that just does not mean that all the ins and outs of God's promises were fulfilled. And in particular, still waiting for the Christ, the King, the Messiah. The lists in Nehemiah chapter 11 are a conscious remembrance on Nehemiah's part of God's covenants to make a people in a land with a king, to make the holy city as he said he would. Nehemiah expected the lion from the tribe of Judah to still come from within the Judahites that got called to come back into the city. Nehemiah is still anticipating those cities to be retaken and under Jewish control, to be under the king's domain. He lists them as if they would be. The city was promised to them, and many willingly moved back in because they anticipated more. They anticipated God continuing to bless them, so they were willing to obey, go back into the city. The next time that the phrase "the holy city" is found in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan is tempting Jesus and takes him to the holy city, and in particular to the top of the temple, and says, cast yourself down and God will deliver you. That's the next time that the holy city as a phrase is used. The next time after that is in Matthew chapter 27, on the day when Jesus died. And you will remember in Matthew 27 that when Jesus died, not when he rose again, but when he died, there were some saints in tombs outside of Jerusalem that were actually raised from the dead. And you know where they went? Into the holy city. So the holy city is a place of the king's temptation. The holy city is a place that is demonstrating the king's power, even that his death would, one of the signs of it, be people bringing raised from the dead back into Jerusalem. And ultimately, the final three or four mentions of the holy city are in the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation, where there is a new Jerusalem and the holy city where the king himself reigns that we are actually going to dwell in and be a part of as well. So we give thanks whenever we see God fulfilling what he said he will do. But even those things are intended to get us to anticipate even more by faith the remainder of what he says. So we are waiting again for the return of the king. And it is going to be like better in how many ways can we say than it is now when Jesus finally returns for us. Every time we have communion and we think about eating the bread and drinking the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is what we want. God is not done with all the ins and outs of how he is fulfilling his word. So don't give up faith and don't give up hope and don't stop waiting and looking for him to send his son. This is what Nehemiah was anticipating. This is what God's people even today are still anticipating. Look for God to send Jesus Christ for his people. And one of the reasons we get together every Lord's Day to be reminded that this is not it and Jesus will be coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Nehemiah's faith. And of course, even in the midst of that anticipation, there was a lot of waiting but working. Physical rebuilding of things, defense of things that had been given, reestablishing worship and a holiness among the people. These are all good things to do, and still not the same apart from the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we know that many of your saints in the Old Testament didn't get to see what they were longing for. We know in many cases even more than they did, and yet we have not seen all that you have promised in your word. So let us keep attending to what you've said. And I ask that even as we do meditate on and try to understand your word, that you would increase our faith in you who has given us your covenants, your promises, your word on what you will do. Most of all, we do know that we have so many good things in Jesus, and we are eager even by the Spirit that he sent to dwell in us as a seal of our inheritance. We are eager to see his face. So come, Lord Jesus, come soon. We pray this in your name. Amen. What is your favorite thing about the Lord Jesus Christ? So we don't get to make up whatever we want. It's not about imagining what we want about the Lord Jesus. We receive and believe the Bible, and we are actually supposed to receive and believe all that the Bible tells us about Jesus. That said, we're finite and time bound. And in the midst of being finite and time bound, even our transformation into Christ's likeness is at different parts, different points along the way. And so there are some seasons where we pay attention to a certain thing more than another. So what is the part about Jesus that is occupying your mind most these days? Because all of them, again, as Jesus has revealed them to us in his word, all of them are ours. But again, there are some times where we think more about one particular attribute or one work of his more than another. So when you are giving thanks to the Father for the Son these days, what is filling your heart? That Christ is the eternal Word, God, and with God? That Christ made all things? Not anything that was made has been made apart from him. Is it that Christ never changes? He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Is it that Christ knows all things, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Is it that Christ holds all things together even now by the word of his power? Is it that Christ humbled himself by taking on flesh, identifying with us, and is not ashamed to call us his brothers? Is it that Christ forgives us, forgives our sins? Is it that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth? Is it that Christ is our shepherd and overseer, guiding and guarding us? No one can pluck us out of his hand. Is it that Christ is currently in the process of sanctifying us as his bride to present us spotless before him? Is it that Christ is patient? Is it that he has given us his word? Is it that he has given us his spirit? Is it that Christ is coming back? Is it that Christ will judge all of the rebels, all of his enemies in justice? Is it that Christ will reward us who persevere by his grace so that our faith will persevere until he returns? You can try to hold on to all of those equally at the same time, and it's going to be a challenge. But that and more is our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as his people, for as joyful as God's people were when the holy city was being rebuilt and repopulated and rejuvenated, we are those who rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory until we no longer need our faith, when we do actually see him face to face. So even this meal is intended to remind us of what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as what he has done for us, giving us even himself out of love. Okay, so God has chosen you to live in your current zip code, not by the casting of lots, but by other movements of his providence. So you are, at least for right now, you are where he wants you to be. The charge is then to then not just live willingly where he has you. The charge is to live valiantly where he has you. Be choice, be of substance, be exceptional. Give yourself to the work that he has assigned to you. Get good at all the ins and outs of doing good for your people, and do it all in Jesus' name. And for your strength, you go with his good word on you, his benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And amen.